for the Mormon. People ask me sometimes how I got interested in Mormonism. We moved to Utah in 1951 to be the pastor of a new Baptist church. We did not intend to become interested in the subject of Mormonism, but really one could not live in Utah without having some interest in that subject. After all, only 2 people out of 100 in Utah are Baptists of any kind, and some of the towns and some of the counties in the southern part of Utah are 98 and sometimes 99% Mormon. A school teacher told my wife that she was 16 years old, the first non-Mormon she ever saw. And many of the people that we have witnessed to have made it evident that they knew absolutely nothing about the message that we had come to preach. Now, I'm not offended, I'm not mad at any Mormon that I know, but I do believe that Mormonism is wrong. I'd be waiting to receive my message, that all I'd have to do would be to present it, and they'd be glad to accept it, and then I heard that the people in Africa are already religious. For that matter, people, wherever you find them, already have a religion. I think some of the most religious people in all the world would be found in South America, for instance, where practically everybody is already a church member. And yet perhaps you've heard something about the tremendous growth of Christian mission work in South America. Now, when Jesus came to this earth, he came to the most religious people in all the world. If religion would save, then Christ came in vain. I usually call attention to a passage in the 10th chapter of Romans where Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Now, Paul was not mad at these people. They were his folks. They were his neighbors, his friends, his relatives. But he was concerned for their salvation. And I am concerned for the Mormon salvation. But every day, more than 200 people join the Mormon church, and 120 of these claim a Baptist background. Or to put it another way, for every one person who leaves the Mormon church to become something else, there are 40 people who leave other churches to become Mormon, and 60% of these claim a Baptist background. Baptist or Baptist preference people become Mormon not because of what Mormonism has to offer, but because they are gullible and because they are willing to allow the Mormon missionaries to come in. I want to have more to say about that later on. If I had come to you today from some foreign country, if I had been working in a Mohammedan area, for instance, I think you would find what I would have to say interesting, but you have probably never had a Mohammedan come to your house. You've never seen one, probably, and you probably never have one come and make a sincere effort to win you to Mohammedanism. But if you have not had a Mormon come to your places yet, then I would say you're most unusual. For the Mormons have 16,000 missionaries. One half, more than one half, of all of the missionaries that non-Catholics throughout America are sending out to all the world are Mormon missionaries. Now, as I have already tried to point out, Mormonism is in a class by itself. It's not related to Methodists or Presbyterians or even Catholics, but literally it is in a class by itself. I don't know what you know about Mormonism, but I'm fixing to find out. A few years ago, we had a woman come to our area. She was a missionary down in Louisiana, and she intended to speak in a mission program of ours in Utah. She arrived on a Saturday, spoke Sunday morning and Sunday night in 2 of our churches. Monday, she got on the bus to come over to Salt Lake City, and we met her and took her out to our house. And as we visited, something was said about LDS. She said, "LDS? LDS?" She said, "I heard those letters before this morning. What in the world is an LDS?" We told her, and she said, "Oh, my goodness, what in the world have I done?" She said, "I got on the bus this morning, and I sat down by a lady, and I said to this lady, 'I'm a Baptist, I'm a missionary, what is your faith?' The woman said, 'Well, I'm LDS. She said, I said to her, "LDS? LDS? Well, I don't know what an LDS is, but I sure am glad to know that you're not a Mormon. I had heard that there were an awful lot of them around here." And for 165 miles, she kept saying over and over again, "Well, I don't know what an LDS is, but I sure am glad to know that you're not a Mormon." And I can see by the blank look on some of your faces that you do not know that the Mormons call themselves the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, often referred to as the LDS Church. If you lived in the southern part of Utah, you would find that only 2 people, one and sometimes 2 people out of 100, are not Mormon. In other words, 98 or 99% of the people in the southern part of Utah are members of the Mormon Church. If you were to go out and take church census, as we have done many times through the years that we've been in Utah, you would find that the most discouraging thing you ever did. Mind, when you go out, I don't care how good you feel when you start. I don't care how high you hold your head. When all morning and middle of the afternoon, every place you've gone, they said, well, I'm an LDS, or I'm a Latter-day Saint, or I'm a Mormon, or I'm a member of the biggest church in this town, or I'm of the first ward, or I'm of the fifth ward. It begins to get to you. You know, when we run into a Methodist out there, we always feel like we ought to put our arms around them. It's so seldom we find somebody that just totally agrees with us. But one day I'd been out taking church census all day. I'd been out all morning. Middle of the afternoon, I still hadn't found a single Baptist. I decided that if I heard those letters one more time, I just might not be able to restrain myself. Sure enough, the very next house I went to, I rang the doorbell. I told the woman who I was and what I was there for. Rather arrogantly, she said, well, I am LDS. Well, I said, I am TDS. I think I got the information a little quicker than I usually got it. I turned and started to leave, and she said, just a minute, what did you say you were? I said, I'm a PDS. She said, I never heard of a PDS before. What in the world is a PDS? Well, I said, I tell you, lady, that stands for present day saint. I may not always act like it, but that's what I am. And then I gave her a scripture verse. The Bible says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, Jesus Christ. So I think that makes me a PDS, so I'm willing to admit that I do not always act like it. Now, Mormonism started back in 1830 when a fellow by the name of Joseph Smith, no relation of mine as far as I know, claimed to have found some place from which he was able to translate a book that he called the Book of Mormon. 14 years later, Smith was killed by a mob, and at first it appeared that Mormonism would just cease to exist. And then after a little while, little groups began springing up over the country, and there have now been about 100 different kinds of Mormons. I visited the Strangites, and the Bickertonites, and the Cutlerites, and the Hendrickites, and the Josephites, and several others, but for all practical purposes, just two groups. One called the RLDS, with headquarters in Independence, Missouri. They like to be called the Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. These number about 200,000 members, and they are followers of the son of Joseph Smith. And most of what I will be saying here today does not apply to this group. I am thinking rather of the large group with headquarters in Salt Lake City. I am thinking of the group who now number more than 3 million members. I am thinking of the group who are followers of a man named Brigham Young. I am thinking of the group who call themselves the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. By the way, I think I should say something about the death of Joseph Smith. I'm sorry they killed him. I'm satisfied Mormonism would have died long ago had it not been for the fact that many of his people felt that he was a martyr. Now, he really was a martyr because he had a smuggled pistol and he killed 2 men and seriously wounded the third in the fracas in which he died. Now, Brigham Young, I think, is due more credit for the success of Mormonism than Smith. Brigham Young was a most unusual man. He used to be able to preach to 8 or 10,000 people without the aid of a public address speaker. They didn't have them in those days. He was an outstanding carpenter, a cabinet maker, a businessman, a farmer. He was an educator. He was a politician. He was a preacher. But you know, he was a strange fellow. He had 53 wives, 52 of them at the same time. And sometimes he would marry a woman and her mother, both at once. And after he died, literally hundreds of women had themselves sealed to him so that they might also be his wives in heaven. Brigham Young had 57 children. He preached a sermon once in which he stated that Adam was our father and our God and the only God with whom we have to do. And in that sermon he said that Christ was not begotten by the Holy Ghost. For he said if he were, it would be very dangerous to baptize and confirm females and to fill the Holy Ghost on them, lest he, the Holy Ghost, should begat children to be palmed off on the elders, bringing the elders into great difficulties. He taught that there are some sins which, if committed, would prevent one's getting to heaven unless he has his own blood shed. Consequently, Utah still shoots its condemned criminals. When a man is to be executed, the people in the county where the crime is committed are given an opportunity to make application for the privilege of shooting him. Always hundreds and sometimes thousands of people apply. And Brigham Young said that you ought to be as ready to take another man's life as to eat an apple if it would help that man to get to heaven. The president of the Mormon Church, who died in July of last year, stated in the book that he wrote in 1954 that Utah's method of execution was the result of the teaching of the Mormon Church on the subject of blood atonement. And that brings me to one of the biggest problems that we face in Utah. We find it very difficult to win Mormon people because they use our terms with their meanings. So when you talk to a Mormon about salvation, you think about one thing, he thinks about another. When you talk to a Mormon about the gospel, you know what he thinks the word gospel means? We had a daily radio program in Utah for 17 years. We've cut it back now until we only have a weekly program, but I must remember that if I say gospel on the radio, if I say I preach the gospel, I'm saying to my Mormon listeners, I preach Mormonism, because that's what the word gospel means. If I talk about salvation, they think I'm talking about the resurrection. If I talk about eternal life, they think I'm talking about immortality. If I talk about Scripture, they don't know whether I'm talking about the Bible, or the Book of Mormon, or the Doctrine and Covenants, or the Pearl of Great Price, or something that one of the Mormon leaders had said. And the Bible is the only one of those several that contains any error. So you see, it's just pretty difficult to deal with them. I was talking to a group down in Lakeland, Florida, about a year ago, and after I had finished, a young fellow walked up to me. He said, you know, I've been talking to a Mormon friend of mine. And he said, I thought we believed about the same thing. I asked him if he believed these things, and he told me he did. So I've decided that we believe just about the same thing. Now, that's exactly what the Mormon would want you to believe. In fact, he goes to your house, he gives you a card that says he believes in God, the Eternal Father, and in His Son, Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Ghost. And that sounds about like traditional Christianity. And so most people, or I won't say most, many people are willing to let them in. And this is the mistake that they make. By the way, there is one thing I always try to say when I speak to a group, and that is this. When the Mormon missionary comes to your house, I would hope that you do not let him in. Now, I said that up in New Jersey some time ago, and a man became very angry. He walked out, came back later just to tell me how unhappy he was that a preacher would dare suggest that someone not invite another into his home. But you see, the Bible says, and I quoted that, but he'd already gone. The Bible says that if someone comes and brings not this message, don't invite him into your house and don't bid him Godspeed. Now, if that's not talking about the Mormon missionary, I don't know who in the world it could be talking about. But I have people say to me, I want to witness to him. Well, I think it's wonderful that you want to be a witness. But you know, if I wanted to win Catholics, I wouldn't go out and find the priest and start with him. If I really wanted to win Jews, I wouldn't start with a rabbi. So I think it's just good common sense that you don't start with the Mormon missionary. By the way, there are 12,000 Mormons in Georgia. There are 21,000 Mormons in Florida. There are 18,000 Mormons in New York State. There are 15,000 Mormons each in the states of North Carolina, Virginia, and West Virginia. There are 13,000 Mormons in Washington, D.C. And there are 300,000 Mormons east of the Mississippi River. Now, many of these people could be won, but they are very difficult to win. And I say that no one is prepared to win a Mormon missionary until after he has had the privilege of winning some other Mormon people. You know, I've been saying that I never have heard of a Mormon missionary who was saved while he was on his mission. If you think that's strange, when I sold vacuum cleaners, I never did have a woman sell me hers when I went out to try to sell her mine. So I don't think you're going to win the Mormon missionary when he comes to your house. Someone said, what don't we do when they come? Keep the door latched. Shake your head. Act like you can't talk. Say, I don't want him. The more you talk, the more likelihood you are to let them in. You know, I learned some things as a vacuum cleaner salesman. I found out that my problem was getting inside. I found out, though, if I could get a woman to talk with me, she let me in. It didn't make any difference what we talked about. We could talk about the weather, we could talk about a kid, we could talk about a house, we could talk about a car, we could talk about a yard, talk about anything. I found if I could get a woman to talk with me, she'd open the door and let me come in. And the company said that if three women would let me in, one of them would buy. And I found it just about that way. Now, I know a Baptist preacher who joined the Mormon Church. He wasn't a liberal, he was a conservative. This man, I was talking to him years later, I said, what happened to you anyhow? He said, I made the mistake of allowing the Mormon missionaries to come in. So I hope you won't make that mistake. Someone said, but how in the world could a preacher become a Mormon? Well, how do preachers do other things that are wrong? For that matter, I think the only way to be absolutely sure you don't become an alcoholic is that you don't take that first drink. I'm convinced, young people, that the only way to be absolutely sure you don't become a drug addict is that you don't take drugs the first time. And the only way I know to be absolutely sure you don't fall for Mormonism is that you don't let the Mormon missionaries in when they come to your house. Now, I have a tract on how to witness the Mormons. If you'd like to have it, you could write to my office. I can't carry enough with me to... I talked to my secretary last night, and she told me that we were down to 600 copies now. So I can't carry enough to give to everybody that I talk with, but if you'll write to them, I'll give you the address later if you'd like to have it. And if you'd write, we'll send you a copy without any cost. But you know, I call that tract How to Witness to Mormons. And after I had had that printed at considerable expense to me, I heard a story that made me wonder if maybe I was wise in naming it that. How to Witness to Mormons. I heard a story about a man who crossed a skunk with an electronic computer, and he came out with a stinking know-it-all. Now, I don't want you to think I'm a stinking know-it-all, but I've got some ideas that you've been used in witnessing to the Mormon people. Now, we have a number of good radio broadcasts in Utah, but I have yet to hear of a person, of a Mormon being saved while listening to one of those programs. Our big problem is the fact they use our terms with those meanings. And so, when you deal with a Mormon, you need to begin with that understanding. Now, nearly every place I go, somebody says, you know, it's the Jehovah's Witnesses that bother us. And I agree that Jehovah's Witnesses do win all too many people. But you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses, fortunately, are limited in the number of people they're able to reach. They are limited, first of all, because they're not rich. I've never seen a Jehovah's Witness who was rich. And they are limited because they don't have much money. I've never seen a Jehovah's Witness who was wealthy. They're limited because they are not highly educated. I've never seen a Jehovah's Witness who was highly educated. And they are limited because they are not politically influential. I've never heard of a Jehovah's Witness running for any kind of a political office. On the other hand, the Mormon Church is the second largest financial institution west of the Mississippi River. It is exceeded only by the Bank of America in San Francisco, California. Now, the Mormon individual is not wealthy, but the Mormon Church is tremendously wealthy. They own Hotel Utah, Hotel Temple Square, CCMI Retail, CCMI Wholesale, KSL Radio, KSL TV, Beneficial Life Insurance Company, Home Insurance Company, Deseret News, Zion Studios Corporation. They own 20,000 acres of land down here in Americus, Georgia. They own 700,000 acres of land in Florida. They own the largest shortwave radio station on the North American continent, located in New Jersey. And with it, they could reach every human being on Earth if they had a radio tune to that station. A little while ago, they purchased a large piece of property in downtown New York City upon which to build a 38 to 40 story skyscraper. They own not only the largest radio and television stations in Salt Lake City, but in Seattle, Washington. They own the largest almond orchard in the world in Sacramento. They own a $20 million investment in the Los Angeles Times. They own the largest citrus orchard in the world in Riverside, California. They own a large radio station in Dallas and another one in Kansas City. And they believe that some of these days they'll own this country and rule our land. You think that's possible? Why, if you took a penny today and 2 cents tomorrow, 4 cents the next day, 8 cents the next day, 16 cents the next day, 32 cents the next day, 64 cents the next day, $1.28 the next day, $2.56 the next day, and if you double that every day for 30 days, you'd have more than $10 million. Now, they have no preachers to pay, no missionaries to pay. Everything comes in, nothing goes out. And I tell folks, even I could get along pretty well, you know, if it wasn't for that outgo. That's my problem. But back in 1962, the Mormon Church made $1 million a day from its business income, not including the tithes and offerings of its people. Now, Utah spends more of its tax dollar for public education than the people of many other state and nations. Brigham Young University is the largest church-owned educational institution in America, probably in the world. It has 27,000 students, and they are 98.9% Mormon. Utah ranks second in the nation in the degree of literacy of its people. It ranks first in the number of adults enrolled in institutions of higher learning. Politics? Two members of the Eisenhower cabinet were Mormons. The only member of the Kennedy-Johnson cabinet who went through both administrations was a Mormon. The only two men in the beginning of the Nixon cabinet in 1968 who claimed to be anything religiously were two men who had held the highest positions that could be held in the Mormon Church outside of Salt Lake City. They have now resigned, but are still active in government. Jack Dempsey is a Mormon. Billy Casper the Golfer is a Mormon. The King's family on television are Mormon. The Osmond brothers are Mormon. The new director of NASA is a Mormon. One of the astronauts is a Mormon. The president of Woolworth is a Mormon. The president of Nabisco is a Mormon. and I could go on. Now, every place I go, I have people make statements like this to me. They say, I knew a Mormon once, he paid his tithe. You know all Mormons pay their tithe. Or they'll say, I knew a Mormon once, he went on a mission. You know all Mormons go on missions. Or they'll say, I knew a Mormon once, he didn't drink coffee. You know the Mormons don't drink coffee. Or they'll say, I knew a Mormon once, he was my neighbor. You know the Mormons make good neighbors. Now when I hear a statement like one of those, you know what I always think about? I'm reminded of the story I heard about the fellow who went down into Old Mexico, and he came back and reported that all of the Indians in Old Mexico marched single file. At least, he said, the one I saw did. I'm not willing to admit these people any different from anybody else. The penitentiary in Utah is full of them, almost exactly to the same percentage that the people in Utah are Mormon. For that matter, Utah's rate of illegitimate births is higher than the rate of the white population of Alabama, Mississippi, New Jersey, and Pennsylvania. Utah's public welfare spending is higher than the Western average, above the states of Arizona, Idaho, Nevada, and Montana. We have no Indian problem, no Spanish problem, no Negro problem. These are white people. Utah's rate of divorce is third highest in the nation, with Nevada first, California second, and Utah third. So you see, the stories that you hear just aren't true. Now, when we first moved to Utah, I had an idea we'd have to quit drinking coffee. I'd heard the Mormons didn't drink it, and I suppose since they didn't drink it, they wouldn't sell it, and that you couldn't buy it there unless you bought it from the bootleggers, and we certainly didn't intend to patronize them. But we hadn't been in Utah long when I noticed that the church-owned television station in Salt Lake City had taps blue ribbon fights. I noticed they advertised Folgers coffee and Lipton's tea and Moog and David wine. Why, they'll advertise and sell anything in the world except my books. Never yet been able to persuade them to advertise my books. Some years ago, my wife decided to go back to college. By the way, my wife taught school in Utah for 14 years. We have 3 children. They're grown and married. We travel all the time now. We were away from home 315 days in 1971. We spoke 350 times from coast to coast in 17 states. Last year, we spoke 353 times in 13 states. And we've already spoken about 100 times this year in 8 states. So we're doing our best to carry the message that God has laid upon our hearts. But some years ago, my wife decided to go back to college. She liked a little bit getting a degree. And, of course, if she would go back to college and finish up her work on her degree, she would get a little better salary. So she went back to Ada, Oklahoma, where she'd done her other schoolwork. And while she was there in school, I traveled about the state speaking in churches. And one Sunday afternoon, it was unusually warm. I'd forgotten how hot it gets in Oklahoma in the summertime. But I was dressed for the weather. You wouldn't have mistaken me for a preacher. In fact, I don't know whether I've ever looked like a preacher or not. You see, I've been preaching 35 years. And when I first started, I was rather young and rather small. And people used to say to me, "You a preacher?" Well, I'll declare, if I was out shooting preachers, I'd sure let you go. And I used to hitchhike. Man, I was the fastest hitchhiker you ever saw. But I found out why I was such a good hitchhiker. I caught a ride with a man one day. He said, "Sonny boy, does your daddy know where you are?" He thought I'd run off from home. Another time, I was in my third year in college. I caught a ride with a man one day. He said, "I never pick up a man, but I'll declare if I let a kid walk." So that day when I got on the bus, I had on a short-sleeved shirt, no hat, no tie, and wash pants. I got me a seat to myself and a book to read, and just as I got comfortable, I heard a commotion. I looked up, 2 fine-looking young fellows getting on the bus. They had on dark suits, heavier than people in Oklahoma wear in the summertime. They were wearing identical brown straw hats, and they carried brand-new briefcases, and though they were quite friendly with each other, I noticed they didn't intend to sit together. I thought that looked strange. You'd think even brothers would sit together on Sunday afternoon's trip. So about that time, it dawned on me who these young fellows were. So I perked up and tried to look like a likely proselyte. And it must have worked because one of them came and asked if he could ride with me. I was delighted. And as we pulled out into the street, I commented on the weather, and he said, "Yes, much warmer than that to which I'm accustomed." He said, "Where are you from?" Well, I said, "I'm from Utah." He said, "Utah, man alive, so am I." He said, "Are you a Mormon?" I said, "No, sir, I'm not." Well, he said, "Why aren't you?" I said, "I just don't believe Joseph Smith is a prophet of God." I said, "I never got that answer before. Give me another reason." So I gave another reason. He wanted another reason. I gave him another. So an hour and a half later, I was still just giving him one reason after another why I wasn't a Mormon. And I still hadn't run out. Exactly, he said, where did you say you were from? I told him again. He said, well, that's 200 miles from where I'm from. He said, by the way, would you happen to know? Oh, he said, there's no use asking you, but you might know him. He's not a Mormon, and you're not a Mormon. Would you happen to know a Reverend Smith that lives there? Well, I never did care much about being called Reverend. You know, I really don't think Baptist preachers ought to be called Reverend, but I thought under circumstances it'd be all right. So I said, well, yes, I know him. He said, have you seen that little book he has called Hope for Despair? I said, yes, sir, I've seen it. Well, he said, that book's not very big, but it's absolutely impossible to refute. He said, I'll have you know those photostatic copies just don't lie. He said, you know, that's the roughest thing we ever got a hold of. I said, where'd you get it? He said, they sent a copy of that to all the mission presidents. Now I know what happened to those 36 copies I sold at that bookstore in Salt Lake City. A week later, they were all gone. They didn't want any more. I thought that sounded strange. He said, they sent a copy to all the mission presidents, and they called in all the missionaries. And he said, we spent 2 days sending that book word for word. Not with the idea of being able to refute it, because that's impossible. So those photostatic copies just don't lie. But with the idea of being able to evade it. Well, he said, if you went up to our house, you rang the doorbell, and a woman came to the door, and she had a book in her hand, and you never seen before, well, she'd strike you dumb. You couldn't open your mouth. But if you knew about it, you could probably change the subject and talk about something else. So we talked on for a while, and Rickley snapped his finger again. He said, I don't believe I've introduced myself. He said, I am Elder Livingston. Well, I said, I am Reverend Smith. Oh, I tell you, I had a good time for the rest of the trip. I thought for a minute he was going to get off the bus right out there in the open country. There wasn't a house in sight. He wanted to move, but there was no place for him to go on the bus. Every seat on the bus was full. He'd have liked to have been able to just have his companion come and sit by him, but there was no place for his companion to sit. So I had him all to myself for another hour and a half. Now, if anybody ever won a Mormon missionary, I ought to want him. I didn't win him, but I bet he still wakes up in the middle of the night to dream he's back in a bus again with Reverend Smith. I have several books that I've written. Let me just mention them. We think they're the best thing we've done. Our books were sold in Finland, Scotland, New Zealand, Australia, Canada, Old Mexico, West Germany, literally all over the world. I have a book called Has Mormonism Changed, which contains the information that I'm giving you tonight, plus other information that I could give. I have one called 35 Mormons and One Baptist Preacher, a very serious account of a trip that I took as a special student of Brigham Young University, visiting practically every point of historic interest to Mormonism. These books are $1 apiece. Then I have one called I Visit the Temple, which contains information about the Mormon temple ceremony, about the Negro and Mormonism, about the special garments that the Mormons wear, and several other things that you will not find discussed anywhere else. This book is $2. And then I have a book called Brigham Smith. Now, some of my preacher friends have been a little critical of this book. They say they don't think you ought to use the novel as an approach to present your message. But you see what I've done. I simply imagine a man who's all the Mormons that I know in one fellow. The book is documented. The book is historically correct. It is doctrinally true. But I just imagine a man who's all the Mormons that I know in one man. I don't claim that all these things ever happened to one fellow, but they've happened to several that I've known, and so I've just put them all in one man. When I want to tell you about their missionary program, I have him going to mission. When I want to tell you about their marriage ceremony, I have him getting married. When I want to show you how to witness to the Mormon, I simply witness to him. Could you imagine how I came up with that title? Brigham Smith. He's related to Brigham Young and Joseph Smith, and so I searched through history, and I found out there never was anybody named Brigham Smith as far as I was able to learn, and so I called my book Brigham Smith. Now, this book is $5, and I sell them separately. We'll have them out in the vestibule after the service is over tonight. And if you take the whole group, I have them in packages for $10, and I would include with it the book that the Mormon missionaries are actually using. They failed to copyright this book, and so I have had it reprinted. It is word for word what the Mormon missionary would say when he comes to your house. Now, I've sold several thousand copies of this for $2 apiece, mainly to preachers, because I don't want somebody to become Mormon after you read it. But I've decided that if you read all the rest of the books first and read this one last, then this one won't hurt you. So remember, if you buy this book and you loan them out, I hope you will loan them out. We could certainly increase several times over the size of our congregation if I get you to buy the books and then loan them out to somebody else. But don't let anyone have this book until after they read the others, because I'd hate to hear that somebody had become a Mormon after reading this book. It's their book, you see. Now, I haven't told you the worst thing about Mormonism. I'm convinced that the worst thing about it is what it teaches about God.
Now, when the Mormon missionary comes to your house, he won't say, "I'm a Mormon missionary." They've made a survey and found they can get into 8 times as many homes by saying they are ministers of the gospel, so that's what they'll say. I heard the other day about a woman who let the missionaries come to see her 4 times before she found out that they were really Mormon missionaries. You see, when they come to your house, they would give you a little card that says, "We believe in God, the Eternal Father, and in His Son, Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Ghost." Doesn't that sound good?
As man is, God once was, as God is, man never comes. Now, that may sound to you like a perfectly harmless statement, but you think about it for a moment. As man is, God once was, as God is, man never comes. In other words, they believe God has a father and a mother and grandparents and great-grandparents. He has brothers and sisters and nephews and nieces, and he's married, maybe to 100 wives, maybe to 1,000, maybe more. And every time a baby is born physically here on this earth, they believe that God must have a relationship with one of these wives. They believe that God was married to Mary. Otherwise, Jesus would have been illegitimate. But after they lived together for a time, Mary decided to go over and marry Joseph. And so she got a divorce. Otherwise, she would have been a bigamist. They believe that every man living will get to where God is now, though we'll probably never catch him because he has such a long head start. You know, that's a long way from my concept of God. The God I worship put the sun and the moon and the stars in the sky. I don't understand all about how it was done, but I believe it. You know, I was talking to a friend of mine one day, a member of the state legislature, a graduate of Brigham Young University. He said, "If I were to decide I wanted to join your church, what would I have to do?" Well, I said, "The first thing you'd have to do, you'd have to admit that you're a sinner." Then he said, "Forget it, drop it, don't waste my time, and I won't waste yours." For he said, "I'll have you know that if I have to admit that I'm a sinner in order to join your church," he said, "I will never join your church." For he said, "I'll have you know I'm not a sinner, I am a God in embryo." How would you go about trying to win a fellow who thinks he's a God in embryo? Some people say to me, what do they believe about salvation? Well, they don't know the law. They say, really, God forced Adam to commit one of two sins. Did you know that? They believe that God forced Adam to commit one of two sins. Wise old fellow that Adam was, he chose the lesser of two evils. They say he really didn't sin. If you transgress, they say, you don't go like this, but you go around like this, but you come back to the same form. Now, that's not what I understand. In fact, the Mormon will say that Christ died for Adam's sin. That's not what my Bible says. The Bible says Christ died for our sin. Christ died for our sin. The Mormon believes that since Christ died for Adam's sin, that every son of Adam is already assured that he's going to go to one of the three heavens or degrees of glory. In fact, they believe that almost everybody goes to one of these three heavens, except murderers who've not had their blood shed, and apostates, people who've left the Mormon church, who've not had their blood shed. Everybody else, almost, is going to one of these three heavens. You don't even have to believe in Jesus to get to the bottom heaven. But in order to get to the top heaven, you have to accept Joseph Smith as a prophet of God. You know, one early Mormon apostle said that the wedding in Cana of Galilee was the wedding of Jesus to Mary and Martha in one ceremony. Said if he was not married to these women and to several others, that his intimacies with them were highly unbecoming, to say the least of it, and that the marvel of them was he wasn't ridden out of town on a rail. They believe that Christ and the devil are brothers. One early Mormon Brigham Young said, and I mentioned that a while ago, but I want to mention it again. You know, we were in Little Rock, Arkansas some time ago, and I met a fine-looking young fellow who was a licensed Baptist preacher, but he just joined the Mormon church. You know why he became a Mormon? He liked one thing about Mormonism. The only thing he knew about it, he liked it. He liked the missionaries who brought the message, so he joined the Mormon church. I was trying to show him what Mormonism really is, and I was telling him about Brigham Young's Adam God sermon. He'd never heard of it, but as I gave him a copy of it and he read it over hurriedly, he said, "I don't know whether he ever said that or not, but if he did, then I believe it." And then I showed him at the close of that sermon, Brigham Young said Christ was not begotten of the Holy Ghost. He said if he were, it would be very dangerous to baptize and confirm females and bestow the Holy Ghost on them, lest he, the Holy Ghost, should beget children to be palmed off on the elders, bringing the elders into great difficulty. He looked at this photostatic reprint of that sermon that I had, read it through hurriedly, and he looked up at me and he said, "I don't know whether Brigham Young ever said that or not, but if he did, then I believe that too." Maybe you're going to say to me tonight, "I know some Mormons, and they don't believe some of these things you've been telling about." I'll tell you what. You find an uninformed Baptist, and you tell him something that Baptists believe, and he'll probably say, I'm a Baptist, but I don't believe that. Well, he can do that, because Baptists are free people. But if he were a Mormon, then and you tell him that Mormons teach something, and he'll say, no, I don't believe we do. No, I don't believe we do. So he goes to find out, and he may have a little trouble finding out. The bishop is not a trained man. He may not know. The state president is not a trained man. He may not know. But when he does finally find out the answer, he'll come back and say, you know, I found out we do believe that, too. I'm not made that way. I can't change my ideas just because somebody tells me I'm supposed to. You know, I find that people who become Mormon because they like one thing about Mormonism. Probably the only thing they know about. They will argue with you that Mormons are just about like other people, except they go a little farther than other people go. We were down in southern Mississippi some time ago. I met a woman down there whose three-year-old child got a hold of a pistol, put it in its mouth, blew the top of its head off. The Mormon missionary came to that woman and said, you become a Mormon, you'll go to Salt Lake City, you'll be married to your husband in a several-hour marriage ceremony, and your children will become legitimate, and this three-year-old child you just lost will be a day older than he was when you saw him last. You can see this three-year-old child become 4 years old and 5 years old and 6 years old and start to school and finish school and fall in love and get married, and you can become a grandparent in heaven. And that woman joined the Mormon Church, one of the most militant Mormons I've ever run into. She only knew one thing about Mormonism, but she sure didn't like that. We had a woman live next door to us soon after we moved into Utah. And this woman told my wife that she was a member of the First Baptist Church in Shawnee, Oklahoma. She and her husband quarreled, and he left home. A short time after that, he died. I do not know the particulars, but several days later, she couldn't remember what they were fussing about. She reasoned that if they had not quarreled, he would not have left. And if he had not left, then he would not have died. About that time, and she wished she could call back those several days. About that time, there came a knock at the door. It was the Mormon missionaries. She told them why she'd been crying. And they said, why, lady, God has sent us here. You become a Mormon. You go to Salt Lake City. You be married to your husband in the several-hour marriage ceremony by proxy. And you will be able to live with your husband in heaven. And you can make up for all of these mistakes you've made in the past. You can become his wife, and he can become a god, or you can be his wife. You can have his children, and he can become a god. And you can help him to rule over a planet somewhere like Adam rules over this planet here. This woman told my wife, don't let your husband talk to me about that, because I'm happy in the promise that Mormonism has made to me. Our daughter came home one day with a story that one of her classmates had just died of leukemia, and they were having her funeral at the local Mormon ward house. My daughter and I went to the funeral. She was to sing along with the other members of the school choir. The third speaker of the funeral, by the way, they usually have several speakers, and there, as I told you, Brother Pastor this afternoon, they used it pretty short and pretty good. The third speaker spoke for 20 minutes. He was a seminary teacher. Now, in Utah, the seminary is on the level of the high school. And though he is a certified public school teacher, he will be paid exactly as if he were a public school teacher. When the teachers get a raise, he gets a raise. If he goes to school and gets another degree, he gets a raise. And though he is paid by the church, he will be considered a member of the school faculty. His picture will appear in the school annual. He will be introduced to the students as a member of the faculty. And he will have release time classes throughout the day. The seminary teacher was the third speaker. He said 6 weeks ago, when this girl learned that she was dying of leukemia, she came to my office and asked me to speak at a funeral. So he said, I've had 6 weeks to prepare for this service. He said, I thought I would begin by asking, what does this young lady miss by dying at age 17. He said, I thought perhaps you would say her education has been interrupted. I thought perhaps you would say she's not become a bride. I thought perhaps you would say she's not become a mother. But he said, I'm happy to be able to tell you on the basis of modern-day revelation that there are far greater educational institutions in heaven than anything we know on this earth. This girl's been dead for 4 days. We've been waiting for her brother to come home from overseas. And he said, I dare say that in those 4 days, if she is not already enrolled in one of those great educational institutions, that the paperwork is in the process of being filled out, and that before much more time does elapse, she will be enrolled in one of those great educational institutions. She went on for a while and said, Mary, why, a beautiful, Vivacious. This young lady like this won't have any trouble finding a mate. There have been many fine, eligible young men who've already gone on before. And I would not worry for one moment about this girl's chance of a marriage. He talked on, he said, motherhood. Why not? I ask you, why not? As though it was practically an established fact that this girl could become a mother and that she could finish school and get married and so forth in heaven. One day, not long after we got to Utah, I was preaching at a revival meeting. A young fellow walked up to me after the service. He said, Bishop, first time anybody ever called me Bishop. He said, I'd like to have you come out to my house. So I went out to his house. He greeted me warmly. Come in, Bishop. Come in. Glad to see you. Glad to see you. Talked a few minutes. Now he said, Bishop, I'll tell you what I wanted to talk to you about. He said, my wife and I have just been married for 3 months. And obviously this little 3-year-old boy here is not mine. He said, I love him. I've adopted him. He bears my name. For all practical purposes, he is my child. But he said, he said, I'm getting along great. Life is good to me. But he said, there is one thing that mars my absolute complete happiness. And that is the fact that my blood does not flow in this child's veins. Now he said, Bishop, I'll tell you what I wanted to talk to you about. If my wife and I would join your church, would you bless this child and cause my blood to flow in his veins? I don't remember how I answered him because I'd never had a question made to me like that before. And it was not until later that I learned that both Joseph Smith and Brigham Young thought that by a simple blessing you could literally change the blood that flows in a child's veins. So it was interesting to me to learn that the church-owned hospitals still perform Rh factor blood transfusion, though it would be a lot less expensive and a lot less dangerous and a lot more convenient if they would simply pronounce a blessing on them. Joseph Smith said that the moon was inhabited by a race of people who lived to be consistently 1,000 years old, who were always 6 foot tall, and who dressed like Quakers. And someone called Brigham Young's attention to this bit of information from Joseph Smith, and Brigham Young said, what about the sun? Joseph Smith didn't say about the sun, he talked about the moon. What about the sun? Brigham Young, not to be outdone, said, why, of course, the sun is in heaven. God never made anything that he didn't inhabit. Maybe some of these things sound to you like they're almost good. You know, one of the last things we do before we leave home is go to the bank and pick up a stack of checks. I got lots of checks. I could give everybody here a check for any amount of money you wanted. The only thing that wouldn't do good. You see, a check is just a promise to pay. And Mormonism has just made some promises to its people. But I'm convinced that it does not write checks on God's bank. And that none of the promises that it has made are true. I have here a copy of the Book of Mormon. Don't go buy one, think you're going to learn about Mormonism from it. You wouldn't learn a thing about Mormonism if you knew this book from cover to cover. But in fact, the book doesn't teach Mormonism. You wouldn't read it if you had it. It's about the driest thing you ever saw. Mark Twain said the Book of Mormon was chloroformed in print. He couldn't put you to sleep if you try to read it. It has a book in it called the Book of Ether. So I don't think you'd read it if you had it. Mark Twain, you know, lived at about the same time Joseph Smith lived. He said the Book of Mormon had so many kingdom passages in it that if you checked out all of the kingdom passages, there wouldn't be anything left in it to come to pass. And the Book of Mormon has been changed 3,914 times since it was first printed back in 1830. And it still contains many gross grammatical errors. The Mormon church organization upon which they place so much emphasis cannot be found in the Book of Mormon. The Mormon Melchizedek priesthood order cannot be found in the Book of Mormon. The Mormon so-called Aaronic priesthood order cannot be found in the Book of Mormon. The Mormon doctrine of the plurality of God cannot be found in the Book of Mormon. The Mormon doctrine that God is the exalted man cannot be found in the Book of Mormon. The Mormon doctrine that men can become gods cannot be found in the Book of Mormon. The Mormon doctrine of the 3 degrees of glory cannot be found in the Book of Mormon. The Mormon doctrine of the plurality of wives cannot be found in the Book of Mormon. The Mormon doctrine of the word of wisdom cannot be found in the Book of Mormon. The Mormon doctrine of pre-existence cannot be found in the Book of Mormon. The Mormon doctrine of eternal progression cannot be found in the Book of Mormon. The Mormon doctrine of the eternal mother cannot be found in the Book of Mormon. Practically every distinctive doctrine of Mormonism is missing from the Book of Mormon. You know where they get their theology? They get it from the Bible. You know, you can prove anything in the world by the Bible if you'll take a verse here and a verse here and a verse here and read it consecutively. I'm going to prove it to you now. The Bible says Judas went and hanged himself. It says, go thou and do likewise, and what thou doest, do quickly. Now, I'm not suggesting that's the right way to interpret Scripture, but that's exactly the method that the Mormon uses. Last summer, a year ago, my wife and I took the trip of a lifetime. We went to Rome, and Athens and Turkey and Israel. You know, practically every place mentioned in the Bible has been located. There's Capernaum, there's Nazareth, there's Cana, there's the Sea of Galilee, there's the Jordan River, there's the Dead Sea, there's Jerusalem, there's Bethany, there are the old ruins of Jericho, the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. You know, it's interesting to me, practically everything mentioned in the Bible has been located. But let me show you something. I'm quoting now from a number of professors at Brigham Young University. The statement that the Book of Mormon has already been proved by archaeology is misleading. The truth of the matter is that we are only now beginning to even see the outlines of the archaeological time period that we'll compare with those in the Book of Mormon. Another one says many times Mormon missionaries have told their investigators that such late period ruins as he names them were built by the Nephites, and that the archaeologists would confirm this. Both claims are untrue. And another one says, no attempt has been made to identify any specific spot on this map with any present known location. To do so at this time would be foolhardy, as neither non-Mormon nor Mormon archaeologist has as yet located any location with any degree of surety. I heard this man make this statement. He said it must be confessed that some members of the Mormon and Latter-day Saint Church are prone in their enthusiasm for the Book of Mormon to make claims for it that cannot be supported. So far as is known to the writer, no non-Mormon archaeologist at the present time is using the Book of Mormon as a guide to archaeological research, nor does he know of any non-Mormon archaeologist who holds that the American Indians are descendants of the Jews, or that Christianity was known in America in the first century of our era, and so on. Now, I think it's interesting that they have to admit that not a town, not a city, not a river, not a body of water, not anything anywhere has ever been located in the on a map of the American continent which in any way relates to the claims that have been made by the Book of Mormon. But so many questions have been made of the Smithsonian Institute relative to this matter that they have had a statement printed which they will send to you stating to the effect that there is absolutely no relationship between the claims that have been made for the Book of Mormon by Mormons and the findings of science. So I think it's interesting that not one single thing has been located to prove any of the claims that Mormonism makes. People ask me about polygamy. You mean a man can still have more than one wife in Utah? Well, of course, legally he can't. In fact, it is being done. Here's a book written in 1961. I wrote to the church headquarters and asked about this book in its office. And they wrote back to say, this Brother Stewart has written several books, and they all have been good. This book says the church has never and certainly will never renounce this doctrine. The revelation on plural marriage is still an integral part of LDS scripture and always will be. This book says the plural marriage is the patriarchal order of marriage lived by God and others who reign in the celestial kingdom. And if you go back and check the October 11th issue, 1961, of Time Magazine, you will find that it states that there are 20,000 people in the state of Utah today who are living in polygamous relationships. Now, the church says we're not practicing it now. We believe it. It's still being defended by the Mormon missionaries. It's still being taught in their Sunday school classes. It's still a part of what they call scripture. But they say we're not practicing it now. We're going to practice it. God practices it. It's a better practice than monogamy. And we're going to practice it when we get to heaven. Now, the governor is a Mormon, the attorney general is a Mormon, the sheriff is a Mormon, the judge is a Mormon, and if they have a jury, they'll be Mormon. And polygamy is being practiced, and almost nothing is being done to curtail it. One of our church members in Clearfield, Utah, was immersed 150 times in one afternoon for dead people. If I were to become a Mormon, the first thing I'd do, I'd check my genealogy. I'd have a little boy baptized for all my male relatives, a little girl for all my female relatives. While they've had someone baptized for Christopher Columbus and for John Wesley, for all the signers of the Declaration of Independence, for all the presidents of the United States except three, and for all of the popes of the Catholic Church. And I met a man once who'd been immersed over 2,000 times for dead people. Now, since I don't believe baptism saves lives, folks, I can't for the life of me see what it can do for those that are dead. And they have the strangest wedding ceremony. When my wife and I were married 32 years ago last fall, I thought that was the longest ceremony that anybody was ever called on to do it. All Mormons don't marry in the temple. I know our marriage is all about 15 minutes long. Could you imagine a 10-hour marriage ceremony? Now, all Mormons don't marry in the temple. Only those who've done without coffee, tea, tobacco, and alcoholic beverages and paid the tithe for several months can even go to the temple until they can all qualify. And when they get married in the temple, oh yes, it's been shortened. It's only about 3 hours long now. And when the woman is married, she wears a veil over her head. And when she dies, this veil will be placed over her face. It'll come to a point on her chest. They'll roll it up and have the funeral. And after the funeral, her husband rolls it down again. And on the morning of the resurrection, he's to pull that veil off of her face as a signal for her to arise. But if he leaves the church, he loses his priesthood. And she must spend an eternity in the grave. I know a man who'd like to leave the Mormon church, but his wife feels that if he leaves the church, he loses his priesthood, and she will be doomed to spend an eternity in the grave. And so she threatens to leave him on the day he leaves the church, and rush out madly to find some other man who can remove the veil from her face on the morning of the resurrection, because she cannot stand the thought of living with a man who cannot remove the veil from her face on the morning of the resurrection. And during that marriage ceremony, both the men and the women put on a peculiar type of underwear, and they must wear this as long as they live. Now, they can change it, but they must always touch one. This garment is the most precious thing they possess. It gives physical and spiritual protection. It is worn by those married in the temple. Remember, all who marry in the temple. It is worn by all who marry in the temple and by all of the Mormon missionaries. So when you see two young men driving around in the American Rambler car, or who are riding a bicycle or walking from house to house, Mormon missionaries, remember they have on this peculiar garment which has such peculiar qualities. It has a buttonhole at the right knee. It has one at the waist and two on each breast, reminding them of vows that they made during the temple ceremony, of terrible things that will happen if they could tell the secrets that they learned during this several-hour marriage ceremony. You know, I think Baptists are funny people. We somehow seem to send our finest folks, our finest missionaries, to be foreign missionaries. We send most of our money to foreign fields. I think perhaps that's as we should. But you know, I'm convinced that the man who puts his faith in a piece of cloth is just as greatly in need of the gospel message as any man you'll find anywhere in all the world. I brought along with me tonight two pairs of these garments. I have a men's pair and a women's pair. And when the meeting is over tonight, by the way, I appreciate these young fellows, how they sit right here and listen so carefully. When the meeting is over, I'll show you these garments, if you'd like to see them. Not to make fun, but simply to try to impress upon you what I've been telling you about. You know how many missionaries the Mormons have? 16,000 missionaries. 3 million Mormons with 16,000 missionaries. 10 to 14 times as many missionaries as any other group has. They're scattered throughout the world tonight, not trying to win the lost to Christ. If they were, wouldn't that be wonderful? But they're out attempting to convince church people that they ought to leave their churches and become Mormons. Here's a book that shows you how to proselyte, how to get in a man's house, how to break his faith in his church, how to get him to leave his church and join yours. When I first heard about this book, I wanted one, but I couldn't find anyone anywhere who let me have it. So I was talking to a fellow one day, he said, I don't blame you for that book. He said, if somebody told me I couldn't have something I wanted to, but he said, you understand my position. He said, if I let you have this book, I can't get another one, and I have to have it in order to do my proselyting. He said, I go proselyting every Tuesday night, every Thursday night. But he said, you know, if I could lose that book, I'd get another one. So he lost this book on one end of my kitchen table. I lost 40 cents on the other end. He found my 40 cents, and I found this book. So that's the way I was able to bring the school tree tonight. Now, this book is no longer being used, and this is the one that takes its place, so that's the reason I've made it available to you. Now, I could go on and tell you a lot of interesting things about Mormonism. I imagine some of you people couldn't, you know, we've almost quit having too many revivals now. I imagine some of you people couldn't come out every night. But I met a woman one time who'd been out every night for 2 years, Monday through Friday, doing missionary work, except 2 nights. She missed 2 nights in 2 years. Nobody paid her a salary. She didn't have to go. But she went because she believed something. The night I talked to her, she stayed till after 12 o'clock. It was not enough that I had accepted Christ, but she insisted that I needed to believe that Joseph Smith was a prophet of God. And the Book of Mormon is the Word of God. Oh, yes. You know what 2 nights she missed? She missed Christmas night. Both years. I met a young fellow, a college freshman,
who said when we moved into a new community that he was anxious to see me because he'd never seen a preacher of any kind. And he just wanted to know what one would look like in America. 200 towns without any kind of a non-Mormon church. And a school teacher told my wife, she was 16 years old, the first non-Mormon she ever saw. A man who spent 35 years in North China as a Baptist missionary came to Utah and spent a week with us. One day he said, after 35 years in North China, just 1 week in Utah, he said, I'm compelled to admit that I found more base paganism here in 1 week than I found in my whole 35 years in North China. I started out a while ago by quoting for you a passage from the 10th chapter of Romans, where Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I'm not offended by any Mormon that I know, but I do believe that Mormonism is wrong. And somehow we need to get the message out. Every day, more than 200 people join the Mormon church, and 120 of these claim a Baptist background. For every one person who leaves the Mormon church to become something else, there are 40 people who leave other churches to become Mormons. And the Mormon church has increased 94% in the last 12 years. We have a number of churches in Utah where the gospel is being preached. I hope you will pray with me for these as they work in the most difficult area. Pray for our church people, for they are so discouraged. And I hope you'll be concerned for my wife and for me as we travel over this nation, working at a tremendous pace, trying to reach as many people as we can. Week before last, we spoke at Tennessee Temple and Chapel. The following 2 days, we spoke twice in Chapel at Bob Jones University. We have spoken at Springfield. We've spoken at the Southern Baptist Seminary. We've spoken literally all over the country and in churches large and small, simply trying to bring the message that God has laid upon our hearts. I hope you'll pray with me for that great group of Mormon people who, if it were not for the political threat and the economic threat and the social threat, many of them would leave Mormonism. I know a state clerk. He knows Mormonism is wrong. In fact, he sends me a good deal of information. In fact, I was there a few months ago and I was looking for a book. I went to the church headquarters. They said, are you a bishop? I said, no, I'm not. Are you a state president? I said, no, I'm not. Then you can't have it. I said, who could get it from? They said, no one can get it for you. I said, what does it take to get it? How much money do you want? You can't have that book. And I said, I'll have it before nightfall. So I called up my friend, told him what I wanted. He said, anything else you want? I said, yes, I want anything else you can get. So I went over to his house that night, according to our plan. And he came out with a stack of books about that high, including the one that I wanted. I said, what I owe you? He said, they didn't cost me anything. So I got a real stack of new, current books on the subject. He supplies me with sermon. I was at his house not long ago. I said, don't you feel kind of bad knowing as you do that Mormonism is wrong? You pay your tithe? He said, for your information, I haven't paid a dime of tithe in 2 years. And he went into the other room and came out with a, since he's a clerk, he has the record. He came out with an IBM sheet, you know, the way they fold. And he turned over there and there was his name. 0000. Pray with me for that man. My, what a power he could be for the Lord. He's right at the point of his time. And he fears the social, the economic, the political threat. I'm thinking of another man. A man who in 1968 or 69, after I'd worked with him for 6 long years, got out on his knees with me in a pastor's study one day and told the Lord that he was a miserable, hell-bound sinner and asked the Lord to come into his life and save his soul. I'm thinking of a young man who a few months, who some years ago I met, pitiful creature. Most pitiful creature I think I've ever known in my life. He was a spastic from birth. His arms were in braces. His tongue was too big to fit in his mouth. The saliva drew from his mouth. His arms were frail. And he could converse only with the greatest of difficulty by shaking his hand and finally touching it to a board upon which had been written a typewriter keyboard. And he would spell out every word that he wanted to say. And he tried to win me the woman in. A man, a young fellow with a high IQ, capable young fellow. And he used to try to tell me about what Mormonism had to offer me. But to make a long story short, after several years, I had the privilege of helping to baptize Merrill. And you know, Merrill won his mother not long ago, a several generation Mormon. He quit using his board. Somebody gave him an IBM typewriter. They put a leather band around his head and stick out from the band a rubber rake on the end of the stick. And now he can type a page in about 30 minutes. So when you go to see him, he'll type a page, type for you. He'll ask you the questions, and he'll answer your questions with a typewriter. You know, I'm ashamed of myself.